chapter 14. We're going to be reading from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we worship the Lord by giving careful attention to Him as He speaks to us in the public reading of His Word. Now, great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, our Savior draws attention at the close of this passage to the great need that we would have ears to hear His words. And we ask humbly for the grace of Your Spirit that we who have been born with sin-closed ears would instead have ears opened by grace, so that in hearing Your word we may believe, and believing we may have life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus makes three great demands of all those who would be His followers. He looks out at the crowds, crowds who were interested in His ministry, crowds who were willing to confess a degree of sympathy, perhaps, for His teaching, crowds who wondered if perhaps by their association with Him they might have some benefit or blessing. And to all those in the crowd, the Lord Jesus wished to make clear the nature of what it means to be His disciple, to be His follower, and that clarification comes by way of three big demands. Three demands that until you have grasped the extent of them, the force of them, the weight of them, you have not yet grasped what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a true disciple. Those three demands are, first of all, in verse 26, that Jesus must come before your family. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Strong words, these, are they not? If anyone comes to me and does not hate the closest relations, the most precious members of his family, he is not worthy and not able to be my disciple. That's the first demand. Jesus has to come before our family. The second comes right after it in verse 27 and picks up on that thought of hating one's own life in verse 26. Verse 27, Jesus gives the second demand. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. what is a cross but the very opposite of the good life? Cross is something somebody dies on, not something somebody lives on. A cross is something that somebody is shamed by rather than honored by. A cross is something that brings great pain and distress, not something that brings great joy and relief. It is, in a sense, the total opposite of blessing. It is, especially in light of the biblical story that's going to unfold about Jesus' own death on a cross, it is the very symbol and summary of what it means to be cursed. And Jesus says, unless you are willing to shoulder a cross, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus has to be more precious to his disciples than even their own life, or the good life that they may wish to enjoy, or the honor that they may wish would come their way, or the various blessings and benefits that they would quite naturally desire. Jesus must come first. Then the third great demand comes toward the end of the passage in verse 33. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here Jesus is demanding that he must come first, even before the possessions that we own in our life. So family, life itself, and possessions, all three things that we would quite naturally cling to in this world, that we would all count as good things, as things to be desired, as things to be prized and pursued and sought, valuable things, not in themselves wrong, certainly, but things that make life worth living. Jesus' demand, his threefold demand, his triple demand, is that each of these things be ranked beneath Jesus himself in the hearts and affections, the desires and the allegiances of his people. That's his demand. Now, it would be quite possible to come away with a very understandable misunderstanding of those three demands. And people have done this. They've said, well, Jesus wants me to hate my parents. Now, kids, any of you here surprised by the fact that Jesus would ask you to hate your father and mother? It's not what your parents tell you to do, right? Is that what any of us wants you to do? What does Jesus mean here? We don't want to misunderstand. I don't want you to go home and say, Mom, Dad, Jesus wants me to hate you. So there, right? That wouldn't be a godly use of this text. What Jesus is saying is a very strong and graphic way of saying that compared to your love for Jesus, your parents shouldn't be loved as much. You may love your parents a lot, and you ought to love your parents a great deal, but you should love Jesus even more than you love them. Same thing, adults, for our children. Not too many people in life that we love more than our children. But Jesus says, if you wish to be my disciple, I come first, even before them. Same thing with life itself. You may have met Christians in our own world, or certainly we can find examples in Christian history of people who took Jesus here to mean that the Christian life should be one of sort of serial, unending misery. Just everything should be terrible about being a Christian. We should wear really uncomfortable clothes. You should look up hair shirts sometime if you want to find some examples of Christians wearing uncomfortable clothes on purpose. Starving themselves, not eating any good food ever. Refusing to live a life of any sort of success in the world and instead saying, well, I'll go live in a monastery and I'll live there and I'll deny myself any of the good things of life. Lots of examples of that kind of thing, and probably some of it at least sincerely motivated by a desire to obey what the Lord Jesus was teaching here. So we need to make sure we understand his point. Is his point that Christians are not obeying him unless they're constantly miserable and thinking about how they're going to die soon? Is that the point of verse 27? Well, I'd say similarly, like in verse 26, Jesus doesn't actually want us to go around hating our parents or our family. Here, Jesus is telling us that even the most important, beloved, desirable blessings and comforts of life itself, a healthy body, a hearty meal, a roof over our heads and a bed to sleep in, and the basic necessities of life that make it possible to live in this world with a measure of joy, even those wholesome, good, and wonderful blessings must not be counted as important as the Lord Jesus in the hearts of his people. That's the point. So yes, there will be some of that self-denial. There will be a great deal of it. And probably compared to in the eyes of the world around us, we probably look like monks in a way. I mean, they go to church all day Sunday. They give so much of their money to help people learn about Jesus. They associate with the strangest people, you know. They do all these things that just don't make sense. If life and the comforts of life were what they were mostly after, they're denying themselves. That's how the world would regard us. So while we wish to avoid some of the excesses and misunderstandings that go into some of those different uses of this text, like going off to a monastery, for instance, we wish to accurately and forcefully obey Jesus' teaching here, that we are to live lives marked by self-denial, marked by a cross. And then the third one, the potential misunderstanding of the third demand is, of course, that Christians should be expected always to live in an extreme sort of poverty. And there have been people down through church history who have thought this as well. And usually it lasts for a little while, and then somehow it doesn't work very long because it's hard to maintain. It's kind of ironic. Some of the wealthiest landowners in the history of the world have been places like monasteries, where everybody donated all their property to the monastery and personally owned no property, thereby maintaining their vows of poverty, but they got to live in these like palaces of monasteries and had the best libraries and really good land to farm and good income and so on. It's just that they didn't personally own it. So you can kind of see how that voluntary poverty, not too many people have really stuck to those kinds of vows. And I think the correct interpretation of this text would guide us away from advocating such vows of voluntary, extreme poverty. I'm never going to own anything in life. That's not really the big picture biblical perspective on money and possessions. But the same pattern that I've been using to explain the correct way to understand these demands applies here again. It may be good for you to own many things, but those things must never compete in your affections with the Lord Jesus himself. Otherwise, that's a basic failure to be his follower, his disciple. So we correctly understand these demands when we see that it's an issue of comparison, right? Do I love Jesus more than my family? Do I love him more than my life itself? Do I love him more than all my possessions? That's the key point Jesus is making. And then that helps us to see how the issue is not so much something that can be reduced to outward external circumstances. It's an issue that gets right to the heart of Christ's followers. In your heart, who has first place? In your heart, where is Jesus ranked? What place does he command in your heart? Now, from those three demands, I'd say we can learn two lessons. The first is a really simple one, but a really important one. Jesus is God. I think you have to conclude that from the teaching of this passage. Could you imagine someone walking into this church, striding up to this pulpit, and looking all of you in the eye and saying, there is nothing more important in this life, not even your kids or your parents, not even your home, your food, your career, your life, not even the most basic necessities and provisions that you own, none of it is as important as me. I mean, if I were to claim that about myself, I think my time here would be short. You'd probably be looking for ways to get me out of here. That would be crazy. In fact, the craziest people in the world are the very people who believe such things. I mean, you think of the people in the world who actually have behaved as if they are the most important thing in everybody's lives, and they're a list of incredibly wicked, incredibly destructive people. You start thinking, you know, Alexander the Great, Attila the Hun, a few Roman emperors, Napoleon, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. Those are the kinds of people who make such claims. The kind of idolatry to claim that I, as a person, and my political program or my vision for how life should be is the most important thing in your life. That would be idolatry for anyone who is not God himself to make such a claim. So don't miss that. Jesus stands before you as God the Son, clothed in human flesh, true, but no less a divine person, looking you in the eye and saying, do you dare tell your Creator that any of his creations are more important than he himself? Do you dare worship what I have made rather than me who made those things? Do you dare worship false gods that you have made in your image rather than living as I created you to live in my image and worshiping me? That's the fundamental issue that Jesus is getting at. Where is your worship? And it's easy to ask that in the abstract, but when we start realizing that that question of where's our worship is going to meddle with our home, our bank, our garages, it's going to mess with our schedules, it's going to mess with our views on things, it's going to get personal really quick. And only a divine person could have the authority to demand such allegiance. And he does demand it. And to yield him anything less than complete and utter devotion is to miss giving him what he deserves from you. We read just a few moments ago in our service earlier, the first and great commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Well, folks, what are you doing with those things? What do you do with your mind? What do you do with your heart? What do you do with your strength? Where do you spend it on? What do you use it for? How do you allocate it? How do you plan the way that you're going to exert your strength and spend your money and use your time? What are the underlying issues that generate the way you live? If you think about it long enough, you'll see it's an incredibly revealing description of what you actually worship. And a divine person stands in Luke 14 looking at you, making his claim on your heart, I deserve it. It belongs rightfully to me. The second lesson is really just a flip side of that. Is there anything in life that is more fittingly pursued as the ultimate object of our heart and our devotion and our life than God himself? Isn't that what we were made for? I mean, people get all kinds of joy from belonging to great causes. You ask people, what is it that really gets you going? And one of the most powerful motivations that we see all around us in our world is that idea of belonging to a bigger institution, a bigger organization with a bigger vision that's doing something important in the world, and I'm just a little part of it, but I belong to this big goal and I'm part of something big. Maybe they're talking about the company they work for. Maybe they're talking about the profession that they practice. Maybe they're talking about the culture that they're part of. Maybe they're talking about the particular cause that they're trying to advocate for and promote. Whatever it is, that's one of the most profound motivations in human life. I belong to something that matters. Well, stand back a little bit and let me ask, is there any reason why you would not desire to belong to the one person who matters more than all the rest? Jesus is inviting you to belong to God himself. It's great. He's bigger than any politician. He's bigger than any thinker. He's bigger than any nation or cause or country or hope or plan or vision that anybody in the world has ever had. He is God, the framer of the universe, the designer of life itself, the sum of everything that's good. And the Lord Jesus himself, God the Son, says, of course you should be putting your heart here. That's the best kind of life, isn't it? And to teach us that lesson, he gives us two pictures. Two very brief little parables that come, first of all, in verse 28 and then down in verse 31. And if I could summarize the first parable, it would be with this question. Can you afford to follow Christ? Can you afford it? Good question to ask before you do anything. Can I afford to do this? Otherwise, I'm going to get halfway through the project and not be able to finish. And he uses the parable about a building project to illustrate this. Even just here in Sunnyvale, I believe there's a downtown construction project going on that started something like 10 years ago, if I've got my facts right. But financial issues hit the project and everything had to stop. And only 10 years later is it all finally coming to completion. So this is a fact of life. This happens. Somebody starts out with a grand vision, wants to get going, but never took the time to properly figure out, do I have the resources to see this project through? And they spend all their money and they get nothing for it, because honestly, half a building is not as useful as a full building half the size, right? A building with no roof on it or something, you can't live in it. It's as useless as just having nothing. What a waste. And you know, there's people who make professions of faith in Christ, and this is how it is. They're all gung-ho in some ways about serving Jesus. You talk to them and you get a sense like, oh yeah, you know, Jesus is the real deal. I want to belong to him. He's the right one. It's true that he rose from the dead. I believe that he's God the Son. They've got all sorts of energy. And they get into even the most basic requirements of the Christian life. Sometimes it's the really basic things. Serving the Lord by actually obeying him in the details of their life. Not usually stuff that's hard to figure out, but just stuff that might be hard to do because it's painful to cut things out of our lives that we love. And all of a sudden, this Christianity thing, I don't want to see it through to the end. And you think how many people there are in Scripture that are examples of this. Think of Judas. Man, he got going well. He performed miracles in Jesus' name. He was renowned as a preacher of the gospel all over the land of Israel. He went out on those missionary trips. He got to spend personal one-on-one quality time with God the Son for 3 years. He was off to a good start. But at the end of the day, his love of money got the better of him, and he would rather have had 30 pieces of silver than Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira. Man, being a Christian in the early church was exciting. Pentecost, miracles, apostles, amazing transformation of people's lives. We want in on it, but we don't want to sell all our property. We just want the reputation of having sold all our property. And they couldn't quite say that Jesus is more important than their possessions. Hymenaeus and Alexander, two people mentioned in Paul's letters, who made shipwreck of their faith. Demas, another person mentioned in Paul's letters, who at one letter is a close associate of Paul, in another letter has forsaken Paul because he loved this present world. What a tragedy. Couldn't see the building project through. What are some ways we do this? Well, let's think of a few. Parents, are you willing to lead your children in godliness even when they don't want to do it? Are you willing to take them kicking and screaming to church? That may be your duty. Your children may actually, not correctly, but sinfully hate you for your efforts to lead them in godliness. Who's more important, your kids or Jesus? Which is it? Another one that a lot of people get into, what about potential marriage partners? Are you going to consider ever marrying someone who's not a Christian? Are you going to consider taking any steps toward marrying someone who's not a Christian if you're a Christian? Or those of you who are married to someone who's not a Christian, you face that daily battle of having to say, I love my husband or I love my wife, but there's this fundamental difference of allegiance between us. What about when the time comes that because of policies at your work or in the licensing of your profession, you'll be required, in order to carry out your career, to go against your conscience? In Ontario, biggest province in Canada, my country, it's possible, it needs to sort of play out a little bit before we see exactly what will happen, but it's possible that the current laws require doctors to be willing to kill people. And the regulations are set up in such a way that a doctor who refuses to kill someone at their request for physician-assisted suicide could be kicked out of the medical profession. Now, if you know any doctors, you know that that would not only be a financial problem, that would be, I mean, doctors typically dedicate their whole life to healing and helping people, and to lose the ability to practice would be a devastating loss far beyond just the merely kind of business end of things. That would be crushing. Be willing? If Jesus is God, who rightfully demands the affections and allegiances at the deepest levels of our heart, are you willing to forsake any human relationship, possession, desire, or whatever, if it's demanded in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the cost you've got to count. And I wouldn't be doing you any favors if you're thinking of professing faith or you're interested in trying to go get on with the Lord. I wouldn't be doing you any favors to falsely advertise. Yeah, it's really easy. You'll love it. And then, you know, after I've got you for a year, then I'll start introducing you to the fine print, the hard stuff. I'm going to tell you right up front, being a Christian in some ways will ruin your life. It's costly business. Very costly. And we ought not to jump into professing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without seriously considering, am I willing to pay that price? Otherwise, we're like the person in this parable who has the rather embarrassing result of a half-finished building on his property. Everyone can see. There is the guy who never was able to finish what he started. Tragic place to be. The second image that the Lord Jesus gives us in the next parable, starting at verse 31, is it's actually a different question, I believe, that's being asked here. And the question is really the opposite. Can you afford not to follow Christ? And this parable isn't about someone building a building. It's about someone going out to war, and he's got 10,000 soldiers, and he knows, his spies have told him, that coming around the bend is another king with an army twice the size, 20,000 soldiers. Now, I know nothing about military life, but I know that if I had 10,000 and the other guy has 20, it might be time to just make sure that my guys are good enough to handle that situation, right? I've played enough Risk to know that that's not a good place to be. And so the wise thing for the king with 10,000 people to do is to count the cost ahead of time. I can't afford to go into battle against that guy. I'm going to send a peace delegation and ask, what are the terms of peace? Can we negotiate something? Because that'll be less costly than losing my entire army. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Well, I believe what he's getting us to think about is the fact that he's the king with 20,000 people, and you're the king with 10,000. And it would be absolutely idiotic for you to think that just because it will be costly to ask for terms of peace and you'll have to surrender your life and raise your white flag and maybe go into captivity and be a prisoner of war, that that were a greater cost than facing total annihilation on the battlefield. Because that's the situation you're in. Yes, it's costly to follow Jesus, but it's even more costly to run up against the judge of all the world who comes with innumerable companies of angels to judge and defeat all the wicked in the earth. It's not a single person who'll be able to avoid warfare with the king who leads 20,000 soldiers to your sure and certain defeat if you're his enemy. Can you afford not to make peace with this king? Yeah, becoming a Christian's costly, but not being a Christian is infinitely more costly, Jesus is saying. Now think with me a little bit about those terms of peace. I think Jesus was really, really good at dropping ideas into his teaching that we could realize he's packed a lot in there. He's inviting you to ask for the terms of peace that he'll offer, isn't he? What are the terms of peace that Jesus offers? Well, they're amazing terms. He is willing to make peace with any of his enemies simply on these terms. That out of his own love for his enemies, he has laid down his life to bear the guilt and punishment for the sin that puts us in the situation of deserving judgment and destruction. So that by his death, under the judgment of God and his righteous law, and his resurrection, vanquishing the threat of death and the sting of sin, he is willing to provide peaceful negotiation to anyone who repents of their sin and believes in him. Have you ever heard of such a king? I mean, there's some amazing stories of peace out there. You may have heard of the soccer game that happened in the trenches on Christmas Eve one day in France in World War I. For just a few hours, people who were trying to blow each other up all the other days of the week spent one afternoon kicking a soccer ball around, laughing, having a good time out in the French sun. Incredible. To think that soldiers would be willing to make peace with each other, even for a few moments. But could you imagine if the general of one army said to the other army, I love you guys so much that I will personally undergo all the cannon fire that we're trying to send at you, so that if only you will submit to the terms that we lay out, you will go away free. What an amazing peace. And yet, in the bigger narrative of the Gospel of Luke, that's exactly the king we meet, a king who comes to his enemies and lays his life down so that those who would otherwise bear the infinite cost of not being his disciple could rather count the small cost of belonging to him, so that they may inherit the great blessings he intends for them to enjoy. Can you afford not to be a Christian? And then I'll leave you with one final thought. When you count the cost that Jesus has paid, and then you go back to counting the cost that he requires of you, do you realize that the whole problem really disappears, doesn't it? Is it such a big deal that I should lose a friendship here or a job there? Or an opportunity for a fun weekend there, or a bit of worldly honor there, to enjoy the blessings that the eternal Son of God won for me at the costly price of his own blood. No problem at all. No problem at all. Counting the cost turns into a wonderful way of worshiping and a delightful way of serving the Lord Jesus. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are so often inclined to count the cost that we have to pay. We forget to count the cost that you have paid, sending your Son so that we who were your enemies could be part of your family. We ask that you will give us courage to count the cost and see the business through, Pray, Lord, for those here who have not professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps young children who await the day when they will have that opportunity. We ask, Lord, that you will teach them, even now, to count that cost and be willing to live a life of joyful faithfulness in every situation to a Savior who has been joyfully faithful to us. And we ask that in this way you'll glorify yourself in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.